text this evening is Psalm 34, and the first four words of verse 8, if you take the word O to be in the text. Psalm 34 and verse 8. I want to lead up to this cry by David, the psalmist here, O taste and see. That's what I'm after tonight. O taste and see. I don't say I'm apprehensive, but this may well turn out to be more than usually a flop or a disappointment or something. I don't know what to say. Let me explain. I came to this text in rather a peculiar way. A week ago, I was due to be preaching at Pidley in the Fens. And on the Thursday before, I'd had a phone call from the gentleman at Great White, where Paul Adcock is, some of you will know very well. And Paul apparently had an accident earlier in the week, and he was playing football. Somebody fell and sat on his head and gave him concussion. And I was asked if I would take the morning meeting at short notice, so I was pleased to do. As you know, it was a very snowy day last Sunday. So I left early and drove to Great White. It was okay, the roads, the A1 was clear. Meanwhile, the man had rung up to my home because he had not heard from me. His email had gone astray. I don't know how that had happened. Anyway, he was informed that I was already there, or on the way. I took the morning meeting, and at lunchtime, we were having lunch there, and I had a phone call from home to say that there had been another phone call to say from the Pidley Church that they were cancelling the evening meeting. So we talked over lunch, and my friend says that Paul was due to take a meeting that afternoon at 4:30, and because he'd had this concussion, that my friend was now deputed to take this meeting, but it was not something he wanted to do. I must explain that my friend is one who likes to spend a long time in preparation before he would preach. He puts an awful lot of time. I don't think he'd mind me saying he's probably quite slow at preparing, but anyway, he's very thorough, and he felt he was also out of his depth. Well, the subject, I said to him, was not my subject either. I was out of my debt. It was not my subject, nor his. But he said, well, will you take it for me? It was only a short meeting, so I said, well, I will take it, but I might do something different. He said, all right. So during the afternoon, this text came to me. The subject, by the way, was something along the lines, is believing in God a myth? There were to be several unbelievers present in the meeting. And so I said I agreed I would take it. Meanwhile, we decided to ring the Pidley Church because to see what was going on, and they were about to ring us and said the reason they had cancelled was that because they didn't want to drag me all that way up in the snow, but seeing I was there, anyway, the arrangement was that I should preach in the evening. So starting out with one service, it ended with three. So what I'm going to do this evening is just try and develop what I said in a few minutes last Sunday afternoon. I'm not sure that it's going to work, but we'll see. I believe it was a blessing last week. One unconverted man didn't take his eyes off me all the time. So I'm hopeful, but we don't know. Is believing in God a myth? Now, I do not know what Paul had in mind. I haven't been able to speak to him. But I suspect what he had in mind was something along the lines of being able to argue with atheists, or so-called atheists, and to try and argue with them and present reasons to them to convince them that it is a very reasonable thing, it's a rational thing to believe in God. Now, this method, this approach to unbelievers, was once upon a time very popular. You may never have heard of the man called William Paley. I didn't check his dates, but I should imagine he's 1700 and something. William Paley wrote a book, Anglican minister, wrote a book called Paley's Evidences. And he is the man, I think, who was responsible, or he certainly developed it, for that argument which is often used today when arguing with Richard Dawkins and such about the blind watchmaker, or the watchmaker. Do you know the argument? The argument runs like this. That if you came across a watch, especially one of these old-fashioned clocks, with all the cogs and wheels and springs going all over the place, it seems most reasonable to think that that didn't get there by accident. There must have been a watchmaker. And this argument was put forward by Paley in a time when rational reasoning, logical argument, was considered a very powerful way of preaching the gospel. And it's been tried on men like Richard Dawkins. But Richard Dawkins has responded to that argument. Now, my position is this. You might not agree. You might think that kind of argument is a very powerful argument. It does nothing for me. I can see the point, but it does nothing for me. Because I'm always left with another question. I mean, I can see the arguments, but ultimately, whichever way I look at these things, I am driven back to the place where no amount of reason, no amount of argument will ever get me to the place of what true, whatever it is, true religion or. Now, I'm probably going to offend people. You see, this method is very popular today in certain circles. Some of you may like this method. I'm just putting this forward for you to think about then. One form it takes today is that in meetings for creationism. I've attended some of these meetings, you know, and the man presents tremendous arguments and logical scientific cases and arguments about fossils and Noah's Ark and all this. But this is only me, all right? But I know it's not only me, but it is me. It leaves me cold. One thing I rarely, well, I think I can say never, one thing I rarely come away from in those meetings is a sense of the wonder of God and his creation. And if I stand back and put myself in the place of an unbeliever, I think to myself, this would not have convinced me. Because there is always an ultimate question. You see, let's take the case, the watchmaker, the watch. Well, how can you imagine, you know, all the bits and pieces on a bench? Even if you had all the bits and pieces, how could they all come together in luck and chance? Well, it's not possible, you think. Well, that's right. But then you go back and where do the pieces come from? And you go back and ultimately you come back to the question. It's one of two questions. Dawkins will say to me, he will keep asking me, where did that come from? Where did that come from? And he will ask me eventually, where did God come from? And I can't tell him. Of course, I can respond to him, and I can say, where did I come from? Well, I came from a monkey. Where did the monkey come from? Where did that bit of atom come from? You know, and I'm trying to prove to him there must be an original creation. But we're both asking the same question. Am I making myself clear? We're not solving any problem here. So this is how I came to the subject last week. This is how I come to it now. And this is what I say to unbelievers and believers alike. We are all believers. Is there an atheist in the room, I say? Then you are a believer. Oh no, I'm not. I say I'm an atheist. Yes, you're telling me you believe there is no God. You can only define your position against mine. I believe there is a God. You tell me you think, you can only believe, you can't prove, no more than I, but you must believe that I'm wrong. There is no God. We're both believers. That is my point. There is no proof in this area. Now, I personally am a convinced creationist. And I have no hidden agenda I've not reserved anything in saying that. I'm not one of these creationists who has worries about the first three chapters of Genesis. I don't understand them, I'm not saying that, but I have no worries. I believe, though, that they are the Word of God. I do not offer any proof of it. I cannot prove that God created the world in 6 days. I cannot prove it. But I say to the evolutionist, you are as much a believer in evolution as I am in creation. You can't prove that either. Now, those of us who have done a bit of science, I think the definition of science really is something to do with measurement, and I think it's experiment, and we observe certain things. Now, by definition, the creation, there was no man there to observe anything. It's unobservable, and it's unrepeatable. Therefore, it's not experimental. What am I saying? I do not mind evolution being taught in the schools. Not at all. So long as it's taught in the religion class. What it is not is scientific. What it is not is history. I don't know whether I'm taking you with me. The point I am making, evolution is not science, and Christianity, creationism, is myth and belief and all that. We are both believers. I do not offer any proof. And I wish they'd stop talking about proof and say that they believe. Now, I can develop this. I'd say that once we recognize that we are believers, all of us, what we must do is live with the consequences of our belief. And we must die with the consequences of our belief. I am, I hope I can say, prepared to face the consequences of that. I'm going to die. It must be, mustn't it? Fairly soon. I don't know how long, but it can't be a tremendous number of years left. And then I'm on that great journey, and I've got no proof about it, but I do believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he told me this and that about many mansions and the resurrection, I believe him. I cannot prove it, but I believe it. I'm willing to die upon that hope. I'm willing to live upon that hope as well. I wish Mr. Evolutionist was willing to do so. I wish he wouldn't come knocking at my door and ask me to bury him when he dies. And give him all the wonderful comforting promises which he didn't believe in this life. I recognize that Christendom has done many evil things in the name of Christ, but I wish the evolutionists would recognize their troubles too. If you really believe in the survival of the fittest, my friend, then that's what you believe. Why are you against euthanasia then? Why don't you kill every baby that's born defective? Why not? You believe in the survival of the fittest, don't you? You want the fittest to live. Well, then take steps to do so. Hitler did. I'll give Hitler his due. He was consistent. He thought the Jews were scum, so he had them killed. Survival of the fittest. And I would develop that argument. But we're not proving anything. Then I turn to my Bible and I say, what about the Bible? And what I notice about the Bible is the Bible never offers me any proof of God whatsoever. Let me open the Bible. In the beginning, God. It asserts him. It never offers a proof for him. You say, well, it gives evidences. It says the heavens declare. Yes, that's true. There may be evidences. But it takes it for absolute granted that God exists. And he has spoken to us. In the beginning, God. I see the apostle Paul, when he was in his travels, he came to Lystra. And he came to Athens, 14th and 17th chapters of Acts. And I find him on both occasions doing the same thing. He does not offer any proof of God to these pagans. He simply asserts him. Until they laugh him to scorn. He simply asserts his judgment, his existence, his power, the resurrection. He asserts things he cannot prove. He does not offer any proof. He simply declares, him declare I unto you. So I turned to this little congregation last Sunday afternoon, and there were unbelievers there, and I said this: I do not offer today any proof of the existence of God, but I take this position. And I said, is there a Bible in the room? And they found one, because they were quite a religious people. And I said, could somebody find Psalm 34 verse 8 please? And would they read it out? And I stopped them at the fourth verse. Oh, taste and see. And that is what I do tonight. What are you saying? I do not offer any proof of God. But I say, try it and see. That's all I can say. Taste and see. Paul, writing to Corinthians, says, we live by faith, not by sight. We cannot prove. The world says, seeing is believing. Well, it's not true. I'll prove it to you if you like. I can prove that. When you get home, take a glass of water and take a pencil and stick the pencil into the water and it's bent. Every time you do it, stick a piece of pencil into the water and look at it and you'll see it's bent. Then take it out and the pencil's straight again. You've seen it. You believe it's bent, but you're wrong. It's not bent at all. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is not proof there. It looks bent, but it's not. It's something to do with refraction, but that's another matter. But the point I'm saying, though, but in religion, believing is seeing. The psalmist says, oh, taste and see. And if you read this psalm again, you'll see this. David says, I've been through many troubles. I've had many difficulties, many trials and afflictions in my life, and I have proved God again and again. Not in the rational Paley sense, not in giving demonstrations like in mathematics. I mean, I can prove to you Pythagoras' theorem if you're interested. I'll prove it to you. It is proof too. It's invincible proof. But this is not Pythagoras' theorem. Well, I'll tell you what the proof is though. Taste and see. Try it and see. Now, I've used this illustration before, my friends, so please forgive me, but it's the best illustration I can think of. I've told you about George Dempster, a Methodist man who used to go preaching on Tower Hamlets, Tower Hill. And his daughter one day gave him a pear. I've told you the story. I'm sorry, but if those of you have not heard it, it is a true story. And George took this pear in his pocket. He was late and he wanted to get out. And he stuffed the pear in his pocket and forgot all about it. And he went to Tower Hamlets or Tower Hill and he started preaching. And of course, open air preachers like hecklers. We like people to respond. Well, actually, preachers like, well, I do. I wish we had more heckling going on here. But I mean, it should just be me telling you everything. You should be arguing with me. But, I mean, Mr. Brigmore argued with me this morning. I had the wrong hymn. See, let's do it. I encourage him. He's good. Thank you, Mr. Brigmore. You were listening anyway. George wanted a heckler. And there was one that day. But he could not shake the heckler off. The heckler kept on. And George got somewhat frustrated with this man. He didn't know how to act. Well, he was answering him, but he couldn't shake him off. The questions will still come. Just a minute, just a minute. The best meeting I ever took at Lowestoft, by the way, was a public meeting, and we invited people, and they did come, and we had a heckler. It was the best meeting we ever had. He made the meeting, his heckling. But George got frustrated, so he did that. and he felt the pear. And he pulled the pear out of his pocket slowly and gave it a rub on his coat and took a whacking great bite, and the juice went everywhere. "Ooh," said George, that's sweet, isn't it? He said, "Oh, God." And the man cried out. He said, "I don't know," he said, "I haven't tasted it." "No," said George, "you haven't tasted it, but I have." That's what it is with the gospel, my friend. How about this one? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I can't prove that's going to be true. Try it though. You go to Jesus. See if he does give you rest. I tell you this, I don't think there's ever been a person who's really tried Jesus and found it wanting. The truth is, Jesus has been wanted and not tried. How about this one? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." I can't prove it, can I? I'm not offering any proof. Try it though. Try it. "Unto you who believe, he is precious." Try it. This is what David says in this psalm. "I have proved that the Lord is good. I have proved that he comforts me. I have proved that he saves me from my sins." He could go on listing all these things. And he says to those who will hear him or read his words, "You taste too. You taste. I can't prove the existence of God. I can't prove that he keeps his promises. I can't prove the Bible is the word of God. Read it and find out. Trust it and see. Stake yourself upon the promises and see if they are not true." Do you remember, those of you who have seen the DVD, Cranford? Do you remember the boy Harry? And how he helps Mr. Carter in the fete and the fair at the Great House. And Mr. Carter rewards Harry at the end of the day. And how does he reward him? He's a gypsy boy, a peddler's boy, a tinker's boy. How does he reward him? He gives him an experience he's never had before. He gives him a taste of ice cream. Remember? And Harry eats the ice cream. Now, my friend, before Harry takes a taste, how would you tell Harry what ice cream is like? How would you describe it to him? How could you tell him what it is? The only way Harry's going to find out what ice cream is to taste it. Try it. Harry will now have the same problem. He won't be able to tell his brothers and sisters. He won't be able to tell his mum and dad what ice cream tastes like. All he can do is say, "Have a try." I can tell you, my friend, in some ways, what God has meant to me. And I hope you can tell others too what God has meant to you. What Jesus has meant for me and what he's meant for you. But dear friend, if you're sitting here and you haven't tasted yet for yourself, you will never, never know until you do taste. These hymn books, you know, are largely written by men and women who are trying to tell us their experience. But when all is said and done, all they can say to you is, "Taste for yourself." Now, I don't approve myself of the O being left out here. I know it's what we might say archaic, it's old fashioned. I'm not sure it is old fashioned. I think David did say O because I think he is in earnest about it. I think he wants the people to taste. Now, again, I won't keep calling Mr. Prigmore over, but this morning he wanted to know if I'd be interesting, if it'd be interesting. My friend, what a preacher should be, if anything else, he should be interesting and he should be earnest and passionate. He should want men to taste. It was said of Murray McChane, who died at the age of 29, preaching in Scotland. It was said of him that you felt that he was a dying to have you converted. You felt whatever he preached on, didn't matter what his text was, you felt that when he got into the pulpit, and indeed when he was in private conversation as well, for he was just as powerful in private conversation, he was a dying to have you converted. Well, that should be said of every minister. It should be said of every believer, shouldn't it? We should want men to, and women and boys and girls to taste and see. I fear too much today. It's rather like some kitchen cabinets, you know. We open the door and there's this jar of cinnamon. There's this jar of ginger. There's this jar of... Very nice, too. But my friends, if it stays in the jars, it is useless. Open the jar. Use it. Taste. Taste. What does fish and chips taste like? If you've never had it, my friend, what does it taste like? We'll all tell you different. It tastes like this. But I'll tell you this, most people will say, try it for yourself. On a cold winter's evening, out of newspaper, standing under a lamppost like I did when I was a boy. Try it and see. There's no better. They say about English cooking. You try fish and chips in a newspaper on a cold winter's evening. It takes some whacking, doesn't it? Yes. Bring back a few memories there, doesn't it? My friend, taste. Yeah, especially if you've got a girlfriend with you. But taste and see. Taste and see. Well, if you're a boy, that is, of course. Taste and see. I think I learned by this that this Christianity business is meant to be enjoyable. They used to sell kind of pickles and stuff, and the word comes to me now, and the word was relish on it. Gentleman's relish, or for everyone. Unbelieving friend, is there one here? I don't know. If I could convey to you, there is more in Jesus Christ than I know. But there is a relish about him. There is a sweetness about him. Tell me what a peach tastes like. If you've never, tell me what a... Try it and see. What does Jesus do for sinners? Taste and see. Try it. Try him. This morning's text, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you mark the sermon this morning? 3 out of 10? 5? Good. Did you think the text was expounded right? Do you think the meaning was made clear? Well, that's very, very good. No, my friend, let me ask you a question. If salvation is by grace through faith, have you believed yet? Do you know it's by grace? Not because the text said so. Not because the preacher tried to preach it. Because you felt it. You can say to me, I know it's by grace, because if God had to wait till I was ready, I would never have been saved. It must be by grace, for he saved me. You didn't have to tell me this morning, but I'm glad you did, because I have tasted and seen. It's not by works, because I now see that salvation by works is the most cruel religion that ever was invented. And I'll tell you why. The best salvation by works religion ever invented was called Judaism. It had the best works possible, the law of God. You can't better that, my friend. And I'll tell you what salvation by works mean. Do this and you shall live. Now I know one man who did it and lived. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he did it and he lived for me. But there's no other man who did it. And this is what I read in that salvation by works system. Cursed is every man that continueth not in everything that is written in the law. Now, I know people who are telling me that we are saved by the law. I do not know how they sleep at nights. If I thought that, my friend, I should go mad. If one offense against the law brings me everlasting damnation, then that's the cruelest religion I would ever find. Well, there is salvation by the law, and my Saviour earned it. For it says in Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law to redeem them under the law. And I trust the merits of that man. And I say to you, taste and see, my friend. Give up these works. Give up these deservings. Give up this effort and look to Jesus. Taste and see. Oh, taste and see. I'll close with this, my friend. This psalm is a psalm of experience. Now, I've got a lot of books on my shelf, and they're full of good theories. Excellent. And you ladies in the kitchen, you've got all these cookery books. That's good. That's lovely. And you've got these jars of this and that and the other. Lovely. But that's, if you like, if you don't mind me saying so, all theory. An ounce of experience is worth a ton of theory. I hope you don't think I'm belittling things, but I could describe to you the chemistry of fish and chips, couldn't I? I could describe to you the nutritional value, the dietary this and that. I could go on, the colours of it. But when I've described all that, you still haven't got fish and chips, have you? I can tell you about Jesus. I can tell you the text. I can argue the text out. That's what. But my friend, until you have actually opened your heart and your soul to Christ, you will never know what he can do. But as soon as you have opened yourself to him, you have him all. I believe it was Watchman Nee was in China, and they persecuted him terribly for the faith of Christ. I believe they actually cut his tongue out as well to stop him praying. I believe that's true. I think I've read that somewhere. But this is what I used to think about Watchman Nee. They could take everything from him. In fact, Jesus says this. They can take away your life from you, he says. But one thing they can never take away is the experience you have had of him. Can they? Have you had an experience of him, my friend? Oh, I've come to chapel. No. I've said my prayers. No. Have you had an experience of knowing and meeting and walking with Jesus? Make this your prayer. No. Do it, my friend. Oh, taste. And you will see, I promise you. Shall we close with our last hymn then? I am not skilled. I didn't know what hymn to choose, but I think this sort of sums it up. I can't explain all these things, but 760.